Good morning, church. My head's so full of thoughts today, I just don't know where to start. I would like to just highlight that those people who are of service to you, that you would just thank them. I've thought of this great deal as regards David McMillan and Bob Rice, who have put really countless hours in on this building project, and they're always here. And they've really held the line for us as a church in meetings and job meetings and all those things. If you see them, just thank them, because they really have done a great deal. And of course, there are a number of people who do service here. We thank those who lead us in worship. We thank those, I think about the kitchen committee, who this week will probably be busy again. Typically, every time there's a funeral, they're working behind the scenes to make sure that people are taken care of, that there's a meal served following, and they just take up that cause. And there are countless committees in this place, and when you use a service or a benefit from it, please just take a moment to thank people. I think one of those things that can most connect to the world is when believers truly appreciate one another. And I was thinking about that as we were singing today, that one of the lines of that song, "All your thoughts towards me are holy." That as God thinks about us, as God contemplates our futures and what He has for us, all of that thinking towards us is holy. I think it's fantastic. Even when it takes the position of discipline or judgment on our action, that we as believers, He is constantly thinking towards us holy things. I just thought, what if we dealt with one another that way? I think it'd be fantastic. Now let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the passage that we open today, knowing that we finish up and tie up this book of Genesis, which reaches out from the recesses of time and tells us how we came to be. In fact, those large questions of mankind, those questions of what is man and where is he going, are answered in this book. That at the very outset, you do not leave us in mystery, but you tell us who you are, and as a result, who we are. And we measure ourselves in connection to your plan. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we tie up the book of Genesis today, there are a number of loose ends that I would like to talk through. But one of those is the issue of Jesus. Now, folks, very often in this world, as I deal with lost people, especially the lost, they see a huge disparity between the God of the Old Testament and Christ of the New. I've always been bothered by that, and frankly, my knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, that's the most ignorant thing I've ever heard. But that would hardly cut a lot of ice in my conversation with them, so I edit myself. One of those rare occasions where I say, okay, Doran, maybe you should not say this out loud. But it really is an ignorant statement. Because I always want to ask the question, and sometimes I do, depending on the situation, now what differences is it that you see between Jesus and the God of the Old Testament? And usually there's no specific example, but there usually is. Well, you just get a feeling that God in the Old Testament is rather hard and judgmental, and Jesus is kindly. Well, ultimately what that does is it puts both God of the Old Testament and Jesus in cartoonish form. Jesus is this smiling, happy man who walks around with a lamb on his shoulder. And for some reason, a blue sash. It's a cartoon. It has no connection with reality. Jesus is certainly loving, certainly is kind, but he's God Almighty. And as a result of that, he sits on his throne and he exercises and executes judgment on the nation and on individuals. And that is perfectly within his right and perfectly within the depiction of him in the New Testament. And God Almighty in the Old Testament, who we shy away from, is an incredibly merciful God. who reaches out to sinful man who is in active rebellion, and instead of crushing him with the weight of his hand and destroying him forever, he takes man and he places him over all of the works of his creation to act as dominion havers. And then not only that, but he also extends beyond their position to their state in their sinfulness and provides a redemption. And a few weeks ago, I referred to this earlier, but a few weeks ago there came out a news story that there's a group, probably in California, it seems like this is where all of these things originate. No offense to you who were born in California. But to get lawyers into a position where they can defend the rocks and the trees and the streams in court so that they can sue on behalf of nature against mankind for the abuses of mankind against nature. This is coming, ladies and gentlemen. And of course, we understand what that is. For every truth that Scripture offers, the world offers a counter-truth. And Scripture offers the statement that man is unique, and man is to exercise dominion, and man has a special place in God's economy. And the world's answer to that is, man is nothing different from a rock, and therefore the rock should have any and all rights assigned to mankind. Now that is an unreasonable statement. On the face of it, if you took the most stupid, puerile child on the planet and you told him that scenario, he would look at you and say, well, that's just crazy. Grown adults now believe this with their heart and soul. That's where we are. But the God of the Old Testament is Jesus. He is Jesus before He is fully revealed in the New. But notice His love towards mankind. To take a group of people, Abram's descendants, and to place them in a position not only as dominion havers as He extends to all of mankind, but to take the Jewish people and to say to them, you shall be special in My economy because I will provide for the world a blessing of Christ through you. And so we pick up partway through that story as God deals with this chosen people, and most immediately through Joseph. And we pick up in chapter 47 today, verse 13. Verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe. So in that land of Egypt, the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food, for why should we die in your presence, for our money is gone? And then Joseph said, give up your livestock and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with the food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when the year was ended, they came to him the next year and said, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent in the cattle, or my lord's, there is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them, and the land became Pharaoh's, and as the people, he removed them from the cities from one end of Egypt's borders to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they lived off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. And then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, that you may sow the land. And the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households as food for your little ones." So they all said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in thy sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." And Joseph made a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth, only the land of the priest. He did not become Pharaoh's. Now, folks, this is a work of God. But God is in the process, in this passage, of changing Egypt's landscape, of changing the very fabric of a society. And we understand why. Ultimately, this benefits God's people. But it also becomes a hindrance to God's people, a tool to remove God's people later. And God is moving the entire culture of a group of people to benefit His plan. That's just simply amazing. And we do. We look at political landscapes in the world today and we go, man, what in the world is going on? We look at Egypt and Tunisia and Syria, and we look at the Middle East and the crisis there, and we look at what's going on in China and Korea, and we always think, holy cow, this makes me nervous. And it's gotten to where I don't even want to talk to my wife, because she keeps track of the news and she tells me all this stuff. And it's where it's like, you know what, let's talk about kittens or something. But I want you to realize that on the surface of what's going on in Egypt, they're just dealing with a practical problem of how to feed people and what's going on. But folks, we know that behind the scenes, God's moving all of this stuff because He has a plan. Now I want you to rocket forward thousands of years in the future to our present day. Do not worry about what's going on in the Middle East and what is surrounding Israel and what's going on in China and all these other places. Don't you think that the same God who's moving then is moving now? For God is on our side and He is in control. The response to that is, that's absolutely true. And I want you to realize something, that as we deal with these huge issues, we are prone to divorce God from it. And folks, this passage does not let us do that. If you were to remove God from the picture, what you would arrive at is Joseph is manipulating the country into being more centralized on government control under Pharaoh. But by the way, even with Pharaoh being in total control of the nation, they still only have a 20% taxation rate. They're doing better than we are. Isn't that funny? Especially for those of you who own a small business. Like, transport me 5,000 years into the past to Egypt, I'll take it any day. Pharaoh owns everything. Pharaoh is concentrating, except two groups of people. One is the religious class, the priests, the religion of Egypt. They are excluded from this issue. The other is Israel. Israel owns their lands and full control of them and full control of their own possessions. And they are in the beneficence of the nation of Egypt when Egypt's own people aren't. Do you see the hand of God in that? That is mind-blowing. That should not exist. All of Egypt has turned over their private possessions to the control and ownership and the right of taxation to Pharaoh. And God's people, Israel, are excluded from that paradigm. I don't see how you can remove God from that picture. But that's what's going on. And folks, what we look at in the world today may cause us concern, and it may visit itself on us where we go through a hard time. But make no doubt about it, it's in the hand of God, and it's His plan. He's willing and working to His good pleasure, and He is for us. All His thoughts towards us are holy. Our God is sovereign, and praise His name for it. That's who our Savior is. Now, I have no problem at all with attaching my picture of Jesus from the New Testament to that Old Testament God. I want a Jesus who is absolutely sovereign. I want a Jesus who is in control of the movements of nations. I want a Jesus who has thought about every detail of the history of mankind and has woven His plan through it. Don't ever allow the world to divorce your view of Jesus from the God of the Old Testament. It puts you afloat in a sea with no rudder. And so we see it clearly. Now, the second aspect of this passage today occurs in 48. And what we see here is Jacob speaking. Now, I want you to be clear. This is the same Jacob who tricked his brother into giving his birthright, who tricked his father out of a blessing, who tricked his uncle out of a financial deal, whose wife stole the deeds to his father's property. It's that same Jacob, the trickster, the usurper, the jerk. Jacob, this is that guy. But now Jacob is at the end of his life. And as he is in the end of his life, we have an evaluation of him spiritually, which I think speaks very well of the lessons he's learned. And let's also apply this one to us today. Aren't you glad that as a believer, you are not relegated or limited to what you were as a believer at the age of 20. Now, I just want you to, all right, everybody who's been a believer, well, let's say this, everybody in this room who's over 40, who's been a believer for more than 10 years, aren't you glad you're not the same believer you were 10 years ago? Man, aren't you? Boy, if you were limited, if God put resin around you and said, okay, we're going to freeze you in ice and this is what you're going to be as a Christian for the rest of your life, man, aren't you so glad that it wasn't what you were 10 or 20 years ago? Man, I am. I look at what I was as a believer in Bible college, learning God's Word and very intent on it. But I look at where my faith was. I look at where the decisions that I made. I looked at the trappings of worldliness that attached themselves to me. And I go, man, I'm so glad I'm not that person anymore. Although I certainly had the appearance of being quite together. I'm so glad I don't have the same heart. I'm so glad I don't have the same heart I had 2 years ago. Jacob has grown. Jacob has changed. And we see this most succinctly in verse 12. Now, as Jacob is dying, Joseph brings his children to him. And Joseph took his children from his knees, and he bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac walked, and God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." and may my name live on in them, in the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's hand to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. However, the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Jacob has stopped looking at the world through the lens of the world. Folks, this is the greatest compliment that you should ever aspire to as a born-again, God-fearing believer. That you should aspire to the position that you have stopped looking at the world through its lens. In the world in which they live, the firstborn gets this, the secondborn gets less. Jacob, in dealing with these two children, in blessing them, he deals with them on the basis of what God is doing, and he says, no, it's not going to fit the world's paradigm, and he crosses his hands, and he assigns to them a different blessing because not of the world's position of inheritance and the normal way of doing things, but because he's looking at it with God's vision of what God wants to do. Hey, is that you yet? We get so caught up in the way that this world works that we tend to adopt its methodology and we assign even what is fair to it. Folks, I see this happen all the time, even with inheritance, and that really this sort of grapples with that concept, the concept of how inheritances work and how descendants work and how all that's what's going on here. But it's a very spiritual thing. It's a very spiritual blessing. And let me just tell you something. When it comes to how you deal with your worldly goods in this world, don't automatically assume the world's way of doing things. And I tell people this all the time. You don't owe your kids anything. You don't owe them an inheritance. It's nice to have. It's a wonderful thing to give. It's a blessing. But you know what? You don't owe them. And you say, well, I've got three kids. I need to split everything and make it fair, equal. No, you don't. Why don't you deal with them on the basis of who they are? Why don't you deal with them on the basis of who they are? If your kid is not walking with the Lord, say your kid has a substance abuse problem or whatever, you don't have to give him anything. Don't. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of. Why would you give an alcoholic $1 million? He's going to go out and drink $1 million worth. And it goes a lot faster than you think. Why would you do that? Don't look at things the way the world looks at them. Well, no, it's fair. We don't need there to be bad blood. Hey, you know what? If all three of your kids you think are going to fight over your possessions when you die, give them to somebody else. That'll teach them. And what a great teaching opportunity. I would love to give all of this to you guys, but you guys are petty and you argue with one another, so I'm going to give it away to somebody who deserves it because you guys are ingrates. I think that's a really godly way of dealing with it. Not on the basis of fear or feeling like you're over the barrel or feeling like you're... Jacob has learned. God doesn't look at things the way we look at things. We aren't... The person who is walking with the Lord does not feel this urge or pull or extortion of the world's way or the world's vision of what fair is. Just doesn't. And Jacob has learned it. And you know what's funny? Joseph hasn't. Isn't that funny? This is the closest thing we have to a negative spoken about in Scripture concerning Joseph. Joseph looks at the situation and says, no, Dad. But we understand why he didn't. He probably thought the old man was slipping. He probably thought, oh, he's just confused about which one's which. He's half blind anyway. No, no, Dad, this is the firstborn. And Jacob says, no, I'm not looking at this the way you are. And it shows up in the blessing. May the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who pulled us out and has put us in a certain direction. Notice what he says about him. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil. May he bless the lads. That's who my God is. I've finally learned who he is. And not only that, I've actually learned to trust him in it. He's looking at this differently, Joseph. You need to as well. What a tremendous lesson for believers today. To not look at this thing from the world's perspective and to demand the things that the world's constantly pushing us towards. Because, folks, it leaks into us. Today, the world will tell us that every kid needs to go to college. Every kid needs to make more money than their parents. Every kid needs to put themselves first and do what's good for them. We all know that to be false. But how many of us, nonetheless, push our kids towards college, push our kids towards careers where they make more money than we did, and ultimately say to them on the sly and with an arm around them, you got to do what's good for you? We can say it's wrong, but in essence, that's where we push them. It's the world's way of looking at things that leaks into our minds. And Jacob, at the end of his life, it only took him over 140 years to learn it. So if you're 80 and you haven't learned it yet, well, you can blame it on that. I'm just too young to have learned this lesson yet. Give me another 60 years, I'll have it down. Jacob finally learned. God looks at things differently, and we need to pursue things from God's perspective, not just assume the world's premises as our own. We can't live that way and be right with Him at the same time. And this shows up again. Look over to chapter 49. We pick up in verse 8. Jacob here is speaking concerning all the boys. And he says things about them. Many of those things that he says are prophetic, by the way. Jacob's learned something else there too. He's become a tool of God. This unspiritual, worldly, selfish being has learned in his walk with God and has been changed, and God is using him as a tool to speak his word. But notice verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches and lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Judah is particularly singled out, and he becomes the line of the kings under David. He also becomes the line of Christ. But this is the same Judah who had that unfortunate event with his daughter-in-law. The same Judah who was involved with the betrayal of Joseph. Why didn't Joseph's line become the line of Jesus? Wouldn't that make sense? Joseph being the most spiritual of them, Joseph being heavily gifted of the Lord, Joseph being that great man that he has become. But in God's economy, he becomes bypassed. He's bypassed. And Judah becomes the line of David. Judah becomes the line of Christ. God does not look at things the way we think he should. He does not look at things with the same considerations. His thoughts are frankly beyond our thoughts and his ways beyond our ways. We just don't get him. And I'd love to ask, God, why did you bypass Joseph as far as Jesus? Why did you bypass Joseph as far as the line from which David comes? Why Judah? This adulterer, this fornicator, this unspiritual man. Why? Well, you know what the only answer is, that answer resounding from Scripture is, trust me, I'm not going to tell you why. Jacob learned it. In his old age, he learned it. What great loose ends to be tying up from Genesis. The last one we want to talk about is the issue of forgiveness. A remarkable passage, if you will, flipping over to chapter 50. Of course, we understand that Jacob did die. For whatever reason, they chose to embalm him in the Egyptian style, taking 40 days to embalm Jacob's body. They then went on a trek up to Israel, the land of Israel, to bury him there so that he could be buried in the land that God had promised. And then there's a great concern. If we look at chapter 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" Now, you got to remember, folks, 17 to 20 years has passed since they've come back into the land. 17 to 20 years that they've been in Egypt with Joseph alive, Jacob alive, but now he's dead and his brothers start talking. What if all this time Joseph's had a grudge against us? Man, isn't this just like us? Isn't this completely human? Brother, I forgive you. And you walk away from that interview going, you know, I wonder if he really forgives me. What is wrong with us? We just never take anybody at their word. And here he is, Joseph's brothers, all these years later, they start contemplating, what if Joseph really has a secret grudge, and now that Dad's dead, he's going to visit it on us? So they start planning. Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin for what you did, for what they did wrong. Now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him, and his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and I will your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." What does forgiveness look like? Well, I define forgiveness, and I've defined it for you in the past, as not allowing past behavior to affect the way that I treat someone. I pass over their old behavior and I treat them as if they had never sinned. That's what forgiveness is. This passage is a fantastic example of it. First of all, I don't know if Jacob really said that to his sons. But his sons may have had a private conversation in which they had this conversation with their dad and said, "Look, make sure that you follow up with this issue when I'm dead." But they do. Joseph's sons approach Joseph Jacob's sons approach Joseph years after the event, long after it's been dealt with once. And they say, "Joseph, please forgive us. Dad's not alive now. If there was something you were going to do, we know that this would be the time you would do it. Joseph, please forgive us." This is a great thing to do. It's never too late to do the right thing. It just isn't. And there may be old stuff in your past. There may be old issues that you have with people. I would recommend exactly what Joseph's brothers do here. Go to them and approach them and say, "Years ago, this happened. Are we sure that you and I are okay. Dads, if you've messed up with your kids, if you've failed them in ways, it's never too late to go back. Many people struggle in their midlife especially with all of these regrets as regards the raising of their children. Because when they were raising their children, they were not the believers that they are now. And they did not know things that they know now. And they go back and they live in a way with their kids of never bringing that stuff up and just hoping to change in front of them. Folks, I recommend to you what Joseph's brothers do. Go to your kids and say, you know what, I failed you in a lot of ways back then. I didn't do this. I should have done this. I just didn't do it. I'm sorry. That's a completely reasonable thing to do as an adult believer in your walk with God and in your relationship to other people. And remember, these guys are old at this point. They're quite old. In their 60s, 70s. And they approach their brother and say, are we sure? And Joseph's answer is amazing. First of all, he acknowledges their sin. Many times when someone comes to us and they say, hey, I know this was sin, we say, oh, don't worry about it. I think there's something to saying, yes, it is what it is. It was sin. I understand that. And Joseph says that. What you did, you meant for evil. I understand that it was sin. However, God used it. Folks, telling the truth is never disrespectful. It is never something that should damage a relationship. Telling the truth as it is always, always good. And I want to be clear about that because I've heard in the last few years people of note saying, sometimes it's not a good time to tell the truth. What kind of crazy, insane statement is that? It's sometimes not a good idea to tell the truth? What do we have to fear from the truth? The truth is the truth. It's a good thing. Always good. And Joseph calls it what it is. In his relationship with his brothers, they're sitting here and they are in fear. They are prone to get things wrong. They are in relationship with him and struggling. And Joseph calls it what it is. What you did was in fact and indeed sin. However, God's bigger than any of our sin. God's bigger than any of our mistakes. God is doing things that we don't understand. But He uses them for good. Folks, that is a key point to forgiveness. Even when you cannot see the good that comes out of a wrongness, you can at least affirm that God's in control. And when people talk to you about issues where you have to confront somebody or they approach you and say, please forgive me, you may not know why you're going through what you're going through, but you can affirm that God's still in control. What you did was sin. However, God is bigger than that. And we may be dealing with the fallout and the ramifications of this stuff for years to come, but I know that God will be and do good in it. That's what forgiveness looks like. It acknowledges a sin while moving beyond it. It acknowledges a sin while passing over it in the way that we treat somebody. It acknowledges a sin and tells the truth about it while disregarding it as a basis on which I treat another person. That's what forgiveness does. And then Joseph, the person who has been most wrong, becomes the most magnanimous. And he says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you things. I'm going to be in relationship to you. When I give you those things, don't feel bad about it and don't be suspicious of what my ulterior motive is. I have passed over your past behavior. And I am treating you now on the basis of mercy, on the basis of grace, on the basis of a love for you. That's what forgiveness looks like. Is that your relationship with forgiveness in your life? Or do you sit around harboring the wrongs that have been done to you? do you sit around remembering and suspicious and worried and scared to treat somebody differently on the basis of grace for fear that you will be hurt again? Joseph doesn't do it. In a free act of forgiveness and magnanimous forgiveness, he says, I pass over what you've done. That's what you need to be doing. That's how we need to be living in relationship to one another. And then one final thought. Joseph also dies. Much less is said about his death. He dies and is embalmed, and they don't take him to Israel. He is hauled out during the Exodus. But I want you to notice what he says about this. Last week, I pointed out that Joseph does not have it in mind that this is that moment that God had told Abram about. But I think he comes to that conclusion later. I think he sees it for what it is later. Maybe in relationship with his dad, he becomes more convinced of this. But notice in verse 22 of chapter 50. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, and he and his father's household and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, who were born to Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, God will surely take care of you, and you shall surely carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years old. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph understands towards the end of his life that this is that moment. God has ordained for Israel to go into a land that is not theirs and to serve a people that are not theirs and not beneficial to them. Joseph understands that this duration in Egypt is going to last beyond his lifetime, that he will not be the deliverer of them, but God shall surely do what he has promised. And folks, this is a tremendous, tremendous truth. Joseph was their savior to bring them into the land of Egypt. But at the end of his life, he understands that he is not their savior to bring them out. But Joseph has a vision of it. God will surely do this thing. When he does, make sure you take my body with you. Make sure you take my bones from this place, because we will not always be here. Joseph understands that there are hard things that face him, but notice where his trust lies. I am leaving you behind. I am going to a place where I cannot affect your outcome. However, God has made promises. It's tough for a savior to come to the realization that they can't save everybody all the time. In fact, that's the situation for you as well. There are times where God will use you in the life of a believer, and there are times in the life of non-believers. There are times where He will use you in the life of believers. He will use you to bring a great good. But you know what? You cannot bring that great good to every person. And there are times where you have to side on, surely God has called me to do something, but also what Joseph has come to the conclusion of, surely there are times where God is working and I can do nothing about it. What a tremendous truth, ladies and gentlemen. And maybe there are things in your lives, situations, and people that you would wish so much to do something for, so much to be the Savior for, to be that person who stands in the gap on their behalf. But it's become abundantly clear that there's nothing you can do to affect the outcome of a situation. Trust in the same way that you trusted before. Trust that God must do something and God will. By His name and in His nature and in His tremendous love for mankind. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word and Your willing and working in it. We thank You for this morning's worship and the lessons we tied up. We thank You so clearly for Your goodness to us, for Your operation in ancient past to bring about good in our lives and to bring about a Savior ultimately. Father calls us to live in the reality of that in your whole Bible, and not just those parts which we are most comfortable with. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord. Have a great day.